that passage and reflect upon some things we were saying this morning. Tonight's lesson, in fact, the lessons throughout this month, while not a series of lessons by any means, they're all designed to help close out this part of our theme. And that'll become evident as I'm talking both about tonight's lesson and as we get into some of the other lessons this month. But here in John 15, I use this passage because it really is both sides, so to speak, of what I want to talk about are being referred to by Jesus. Obviously, in John 15, Jesus is speaking to the apostles. It's on the night of the betrayal, so the night before the crucifixion. Jesus is saying to them, I believe, in particular, but there are many things that do apply to us. There are teachings, principles that extend to us, if you will, through them. I am the vine, you are the branches, Jesus said. My Father is the husbandman. He is the caretaker of the garden. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Obviously, he speaks of purging so that the branch, so that the trees, so that the plants may bear fruit. You are clean through the word, just as James in the song that he led, as the song says, you are clean through the words that I've spoken unto you. Notice verse 4, abide in me, remain in me. That echoes very much what we're talking about this morning. The idea of not remaining true to the word, not remaining in him. Abide in me and I in you, he says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. And certainly anyone who understands botany understands that. There is no way you can take a branch and remove it from a tree, obviously not planted, not when it does not take root. It can't bear fruit. It's dead at that point. And that's the point Jesus is making. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. It only is fruit bearing as long as it's connected. No more can you except you abide in me. And then the verses that Ed read for us. And of course, the warning that God will indeed remove. He'll burn up the branches that do not remain. And I think certainly that teaches a lot of things. One of the things it teaches is just because you've been baptized into Christ, just because you're a child of God, you must remain. You must remain. Just like he was saying to faithful, just like he was saying to the apostles, I've called you and I've given to you and I'm going to give you. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and this is in that section where he talks much about it. He's going to inspire you. You're going to be connected, but you still, even you, you apostles, must remain faithful. If you don't, then you'll be taken away and burned up. And it's a warning to them, certainly to us. They would have and did go on to teach that very thing. I want to go back to, and if you noticed last month or you keep up with this kind of thing, what sermons we're going to preach, you may have noticed that tonight's lesson is entitled, For Evil to Triumph. It comes from a quote that I ran across, I don't know how many years ago, it's a bunch now. But a quote by Edmund Burke, who said this, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. I want you to think about that quote for a moment. For evil to triumph, that's what he's saying, doesn't mean that good men have to lose, quote-unquote, a battle. They have to fight it and lose it. In order for evil to triumph, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. I think one of the things that we realize in some of those quotes that I was putting up this morning, talked to different members of the church, and I don't know how many I've talked to over the last 40 years, not talking about people we go out and we teach and we convert and we teach them, etc. I'm talking about people that are members of the church who were and are even still noticing what's going on, seeing those quote-unquote innovations, that progression, as our brethren want to refer to it. It's hard for me to say that. I look at it as digression. But seeing those things happening and beginning to question those things and how long do I stick with it and when do I leave that and go to something else, we've seen that, we've witnessed that here at this church where some may come from such a background and, you know, it's just gotten too, quote, unquote, liberal, too way out there, however you want to put it, that I don't want to be part of that anymore and I can't be part of that anymore. But you understand that one of the things you realize is that what has happened country over, and when you talk to certain people where, especially from a place where things have gone so far, is that they realized at some point in the past, there was a time when they began to see things happening. Maybe the preacher started saying some things, you know, and there were just these comments, stray comments here and there that let you know there wasn't as healthy a respect for the Word of God or the authority of Jesus Christ any longer that there should be. Or maybe it was something the elders said, or maybe it was an announcement that the church, you know, where the church was told, pretty much, we're going to be moving in this direction, we're going to be doing this thing, we're going to take on this new work, or new project, or new idea, or new way of doing things. And that being a person who could sense and see and know that those things were wrong, perhaps you and others sat back, and I don't mean you, I'm just talking about people that I've talked to. You sat back, and it wasn't that you went along with it, quote unquote, but you didn't do anything. You didn't actively do anything to stop it. And then it reaches a point where obviously it's gone too far, so far, and now you find yourself having to leave and find, you know, a group of faithful brethren. Is what it amounts to. Now, we witnessed that, and I'm sure if you've lived longer than I have, you've seen more of it than I've seen. But if you live any length of time, you're going to see that because, for one thing, the New Testament warns of that. It teaches us that. Paul was even warning, remember, in Acts 20, the elders at Ephesus, that people of their own group, their own ilk, in other words, elders, were going to be like wolves in sheep's clothing, and they were going to come in and they were going to cause a digression, and because of that, the church was going to fall away. And Paul would say a number of things, and the apostles would warn of that happening. And indeed, we look back in history and we see that's exactly what happened. I mean, to a T, what they were saying is what came to pass. So again, I go back to Edmund Burke's quote, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." So when we are part of a congregation, and this is what the lesson is really about, the responsibility is on each of us. It doesn't matter if you're the preacher or not. Do preachers have a special responsibility to teach the truth? Yes, they do. And they're given that by God, and they're held accountable by God to do that. So if you don't want to teach the truth, and you don't want to teach the whole truth, and you don't want to teach it when it's unpopular, you know, like Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, in season, out of season. You know, it's great when you're saying something and everybody's going along with it, and they meet you at the back and they tell you, boy, that was wonderful. That was great. We all like that. But you got to preach it when it's not that popular and when people are going to meet you at the back of the building and you know it's coming. They don't agree with it. They don't like it. They, you know, and they have choice words to say about what you had to say. You still have to teach the whole truth. And when you're an elder, you have to stand up. You have to protect the flock. And you have to make sure they're fed the truth. And that's not always, and many times, that's not going to be popular. Now, Wes grew up with his father being an elder, at least in his older years. And his father is an elder, so he can tell you a lot more about that than I can. But the idea is, it's not always popular unless you got to stand for the truth, is the point. You know, historically, we can look at battles, and I like to look at, you know, history, and I'm just somebody that appreciates looking at circumstances and so forth. You know, there are many battles in history where good, or the side of good, or the side we would say is the right side or being supportive, won battles against overwhelming odds. One of the battles that sticks out in my mind, you can go home and read about it, an interesting battle, is the Battle of New Orleans. In 1814, now you might say, boy, ancient history. It is. But remember that the War of 1812, we had been a nation, you know, for a couple of decades, a few decades. And the British came again. And this time they were successful. They burned down the White House, the first one, the one we have down in Washington, is the rebuilt one. The first one was burned to the ground, and they were winning that war. And then there is a couple of decisive battles, not the least of which is the Battle of New Orleans. And I think forever, sealed the independence of the United States of America. But in that battle, overwhelming odds on the side of the British, ragtag army on the side of people under the command of Andrew Jackson, including pirates, people that would be considered the dregs of society. And yet, they won that battle, and the losses on the side of the British were 10-1. Now, why go through all that? What does that have to do with the Bible? Well, this. Just because you're outnumbered, just because you don't have the better equipment, I'm not as polished as this person or that person. That's what I've faced over and over and over again. Some member of the church who knows the truth, they know it because they read it. And yet they'll say, I'm not as polished as the preacher. I can't say it like he can. Who cares? Let God say it. Read it. Or the elders, they're the ones with the years of experience. Well, if they're wrong, and you and some others know they're wrong, go to them. Confront them. Because it's exactly what Paul tells you to do in 1 Timothy 5. The only thing that's going to happen for the triumph of evil, for evil to triumph, is when good men do nothing. And so good people have to step up and do battle. When we come to the New Testament, we realize, as Christians, we're expected to do good. We're expected to stand for what's right. We're expected to do the right thing. We're expected to do good. I want you to turn with me to Mark 3 for a moment. Again, this is just an example in the life of Jesus, but it's interesting what Jesus says here. Now, this is one of those occasions, yet another one, when Jesus heals someone in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You can see that in Mark 3, verses 1 and 2. They watched him, see if he'd heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Okay? And he said unto the man that had the withered hand, stand forth. This is verse 3. Now, verse 4. He asked the question. I want you to listen to the language. Generally speaking, if you talk about the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And if you read Exodus 20 and you interpret it the way that most people interpret it, then, and if I were to say, what were the Jews supposed to do on the Sabbath day? You might be inclined to say nothing. They were not to work on the Sabbath day. Why don't you listen to Jesus' question here? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Because Jesus is not offering a third alternative of doing nothing. Jesus is giving you the choice. Jesus is asking the Jews there, do you understand what the Sabbath day is about? Go back to Exodus 20. The Sabbath day is for God. Is it lawful? Is it according to the law to do good or to do evil? Now, of those choices, you obviously know the answer is to do good, but there is no third choice of doing nothing. And I want to suggest to you, there's no third choice in the Lord's church of doing nothing. We were, Ephesians 2, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works are supposed to be what our life is about. We are to be, Titus 2, verse 14, zealous. The idea of being energetic, all fired up about doing good works. That's what our life is about. It is not the first consideration to say, do you feel like it? Do you want to do it? It's not the first consideration even to say, let me sit by and let somebody else do it. No, the idea is, if I'm going to be a good person, if I'm going to be what the Lord wants me to be and created me to be, then I'm going to be just like Jesus is saying here. I'm going to make the choice to do good and not do evil. Because there is no middle ground. There's no third alternative. It's not enough for a member of the church. And I don't know how many times that I've studied with people and said this over the years. It is not enough that you, quote unquote, don't go along with what's going on. There have been members of the church, for example, when instrumental music was first brought in. They didn't sing with it. They just sat there and did nothing. And I've asked the question, is that pleasing to God? Is it pleasing to God when we gather together, when we come together, we assemble together, as we've been talking about, and we are to sing to God? Is it pleasing to God, acceptable to God, for me to sit back on a bench and not sing? Now, maybe I don't sing that well. God never said, sing well. He just said, sing. Maybe I can't carry a tune. Again, you understand. You know, I've told you many times that one of the most enthusiastic people, members of the church, I ever knew was a lady way back at the congregation in Decatur at Damble Road where I first began. And she would exuberantly sing. I mean, she put everything she had into it. Only problem was she couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. She had a tin ear by her own admission. She could not even distinguish, couldn't hear the tune, and she did the best she could. She went in key, out of key, in melody, out of melody. But she sang. And I've often thought about that lady, and I've thought about, you know, how many people have I known over the years who would say, I don't sing because I can't sing? Well, she couldn't sing. Or could she? See, that's the question. She was making the choice with the best of her ability, as limited as it might have been, to give everything she had to doing what God says. And I think about members of the church, again, come back to the point. When the instrument's playing, I don't sing. You know, and there are congregations that have both right now as they phase in instrumental music. So when they play the instruments, I don't sing. Is that enough? Or anything else that there might be that, you know, we're doing this thing and it's not right. I've known brethren, for example, when they believed the money in the treasury was being misused, they just didn't give. Or perhaps they contributed in some other way. They gave to a charity, or they maybe even gave to another church, or sent it to a faithful preacher, or something like that. Is that what God commands? You know, the point is, you and I have to always be responsible for what's going on. We are the members of this church at East Orange. It's our collective responsibility. And so I go back to what Jesus said. Is it lawful to do good or do evil? Because there is no middle ground. There's no third choice. I want you to go with me to a well-known passage. Look at Matthew 25. Now, Jesus is relating some teachings and parables even in which he's talking about Judgment Day. His return on Judgment Day. Now, you know this parable well. In fact, both of them. He uses the parable of the 10 virgins and transitions into the parable of the talents, as we call it. But just scan through for a moment the parable of the 10 virgins. And I want to spend a lot of time here, but you know the story. The kingdom of heaven, the Lord's church, is likened unto 10 virgins. And the virgins represent, I think it's obvious in this passage, they represent the members of the church, the Christians. And he said they took their lamps and they went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, five of them were wise. And you know the story, how they were prepared and they had the oil and they put the oil in the lamps and they lit the lamps, you know, and the lamps were burning bright and they were ready for the bridegroom. And the bridegroom is obviously Jesus. They were ready for him to come. But let's drop in the middle of it in verse 6. At midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, and all those virgins arose, verse 7, and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. I'm going to make a parallel, or I'm going to use that to make a point, and I don't think I'm that far off base by extending the point to this. If we had, you know, if I stood up here and I said, tonight I want to talk to you, brethren, about employing instrumental music. Now, I know that a lot of you over the years have been taught that having a piano is wrong. And then I launch into my trying to convince you that it's right. I start teaching that. I start preaching that. Now you've got a decision, every one of you. If I'm teaching that, then the church is obviously going to consider it, or I believe it will consider it, or I wouldn't be standing up here preaching. You've got a decision. Are you going to prepare? Are you going to be prepared if and when that happens? If you really follow this story, you're going to have already prepared yourself because you've been forewarned. This is going on all over the country, so to think that it can never happen here is foolish. I don't see it happening. And when I look out at who is here and what they understand and what they believe, it ain't happening anytime soon. I don't think. But I'm a fool if I think it can't happen. I've lived long enough to know that the things you think cannot happen have already come to pass. Things that I said 40 years ago in the pulpit, you know, brethren, when I was a young person and I would be preaching, if this happens in this country and this happens in this country, we're going to live to see this. Whatever I might be talking about. Only to have people meet me at the back door and say it can never happen in this country. And I'm thinking, you're a fool. And within 20 years, some of those things that I stood in the late 70s and early 80s and said could happen, they happened. Things that people believe never could happen. So we go back to the story here. Give us of your oil, because they're not prepared. They're not prepared. They don't know how to handle it. So if somebody like me stood up here and started preaching a sermon trying to convince you, and maybe I'm good at that. I'm eloquent at that. And I figured out some arguments to throw out there that, you know, that I think will confuse and all of that kind of thing. Are you prepared? Do you sit there with your Bible? Do you go home with your Bibles? Knowing that to be armed and ready is to go to this and know the truth for yourself. Wise said, we can't give you our oil. You know, we can't do that for you. You've got to do that for yourself. And you know the end of the story. They weren't ready. Jesus came. They were fools. And they were lost. Now, Jesus transitions immediately into another parable. Notice the point. Let's look at the first few verses of this. The kingdom of heaven is as a man. This would be Jesus, obviously, traveling into a far country. Jesus going back to heaven. He called his own servants. This would be, I believe, Christians. Certainly the apostles, but I think all Christians. But he called his own servants and he delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents. A talent's a piece of money. It's an opportunity to do something. He gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to everyone according to his individual ability, and then straightway he took his journey. Now that's what Jesus does in his kingdom. That's the point here, isn't it? Verse 14. The kingdom of heaven, or literally in the original, he's just continuing from verse 1 of 25, for it is as a man traveling. The kingdom is like a man traveling. So he speaks of members of the church here. And they have different levels of ability. Everybody has his own individual ability. And because of that, accordingly, according to how much ability you have, the Lord dispenses opportunities. And that's the money here. And so, he goes on to say, the one that received the 5 talents, verse 16, well, he went and doubled it. Just to paraphrase. And likewise, the one that had 2, he also gained another 2, verse 17. But he that received 1, he went and digged in the earth. And he hid his Lord's talent. Now, I want you to understand. Let's be fair for a moment. Let's give some, you know, let's give him credit where he's due. He's protective of it. It's like a person who is very protective that sits back in a congregation where the innovations are coming. The digression is coming. And they hear the things said, maybe by the preacher, maybe by the elders, maybe by other members. They hear it. And they sort of store it away. They know they don't agree with it. They know that something's wrong with it. Perhaps they even know where to go in this book to show it's wrong. They're very protective of that, but they don't want to say anything. They don't want to be the troublemaker. They don't want to be the one speaking up. And, you know, everybody, I don't like that, and I don't want to hear that, and oh, you're one of those. You know, like we said this morning, you're like an ante, aren't you? You're just against everything. They don't want to be that person, so they're very protective. They're like the one talent guy. He digged in the earth and he carefully hid his Lord's money. Well, let's read on. After a long time, obviously on Judgment Day, that's what all of this is about, the Lord of those servants comes and he reckons. It's an accounting term. Time to pull out the ledger, time to pull out the account, and we're going to balance the ledger. And so he reckoned with them. So he that received the 5 talents, remember the Lord said, you know, you did great. You gained 5 more talents. Verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Likewise, the same with the 2, almost verbatim. You know, you've gained 2 more talents. You did great, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord. And then verse 24, he that received the one talent. I want you to listen carefully to this language. Because Jesus hasn't changed. The Lord, the one that received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you're a hard man. Is that true? Is Jesus a hard man? Well, if you listen to the majority of preaching that goes on today, you would think, no, Jesus is not a hard man. He's very accepting. He allows you to do pretty much anything that you feel is right, anything you feel is good, anything you enjoy. Saw a commercial on TV the other day about some particular denomination up here in the Northeast, and their whole mantra right now is, whatever you think, however you feel, whatever makes you feel good, come and be part of us because we, like the Lord, are embracing diversity. Lord, I knew you were a hard man. I challenge anyone to find anything in this passage where Jesus said, no, 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 you're wrong. I'm not a hard man. I knew you were a hard man. In fact, as he goes on to say to Jesus, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not strawed. In other words, you're the owner and I'm the worker and you put me out here to work and you expect to reap from what I've done, I've produced. I knew you were like that. Now, is that the way of things? Is that how the Lord is? Then he goes on here in this passage. Jesus goes on to say, the man said, I was afraid, verse 25. How many people have I talked to over the years who were part of a congregation where all of this kind of thing I was talking about this morning is going on? And invariably, that person will say, I'm afraid. I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent. You see, it's yours, Lord. Yes, you gave it to me. You entrusted it to me. However you want to look at that, you put it in my hands to do something with it, but it's yours. And I'm afraid. How different is that from someone saying, I don't want to say anything because I'm afraid. Maybe they're even saying, I'm afraid I'll say the wrong thing. I was thinking of one guy about 30 years ago when he came to me. I don't want to say anything because who am I to say something to them? And he was speaking of the elders. And my point was, when you are reading from this, it ain't you saying it. It's the Lord saying it. And they're under the same Lord's command you are. I'm afraid. Well, notice as it goes on here. I went and I hid your talent in the earth. And he says, lo, there thou hast, that is thine. King James language, but here's what he's saying. Here you go, Jesus. I give you back what's yours. Now Jesus answers. Verse 26. And he said, you wicked and slothful, lazy servant. Notice what Jesus says there. And I think you'd be hard-pressed, if apart from this story, if you were to say, we've got a member of the church, and they're a member of the church where some of those kind of things we were talking about this morning are going on. They know it's wrong, but they're afraid to say anything. I think you'd be hard-pressed to say, is that person wicked? Now, well, no, no, they're not wicked, they're just afraid. Jesus said they're wicked. For evil to triumph, all that's necessary is for good men to do nothing. That's what he did. Nothing. He protected the talent, he buried it, hid it in the earth so he could give it back to Jesus when Jesus comes back. He did nothing. It wasn't that he went along with wrong, you see. He just didn't do anything to fight against it, to oppose it. And Jesus said, you're wicked and you're lazy. Notice as he goes on here, this is what's interesting to me. In the context of all that I read about how I should be preaching, okay? And what I was taught, for that matter, by professional professors that know, you know, supposedly know how to preach. In that context, and I read this of what Jesus says of himself. Yeah, I'm going to the cross to die for you tomorrow because I love you that much. But let me tell you something. He said, you know that I reap where I don't sow, and I gather where I've not planted, where I've not strowed, as the King James said. You know that. And you ought therefore to at least put my money out to the exchangers, that at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Said at the very least, you should have, as we would say today, you should have invested it or put it in the bank or something to draw a little interest to give back to me, because I expect it. Sometimes we get so carried away with what we don't do, you know? I mean, we start looking at ourselves and we start thinking in terms of, I don't do this wrong and I don't do that wrong and I don't do the other thing wrong. And that is enough. But it's not enough to the Lord. To the Lord, I want good works. I want return on my investment. That's what I want. And you don't have to be the most talented, as we would say, individual out there with the most ability. No, I'll deal with them. Because if they got the most ability, then they're getting the most work to do. Understand that. But if you've got just a little bit of ability, you get some work to do. And you know what? I expect it. And I'm afraid is not going to be a good enough excuse. Because you know I'm a hard man. You know that I expect to gather. You know that. I want return. I want increase. You know that. And so obviously in this passage, the end of the story is the man is lost. And when we go to stories like that and we begin to consider what the Bible is saying, you understand that we have to oppose things. We can't just sit back and let things happen. I want to tell you a story. And this is not going to be a long lesson, but I'm going to tell you a story about Wes, you'll know very much. Down in Birmingham, suburb of Birmingham. And now I can't believe I lost the name of it. It starts with a C. Maybe I'll think of it in just a second. I'll tell you the story if it comes to me. I'll tell you the name of the suburb. But anyway, in this particular suburb of Birmingham, this goes back to late 80s, I think, 89. Maybe it was 90 or 91, but right in there. And someone came to me and said, do you know what's going on? And I wish I could think of the name. Do you know what's going on at such and such congregation? And I was familiar with the place. I'm like, no, I don't know. Here's what was going on. Here's how it happened. So some group of people came, apparently, however it happened, the leadership, and I think that included elders, they were approached, and women should be taking more of a part. And so, they said, why in the Church of Christ do only men serve at the table? Only men lead the prayers. Only men lead the singing. Only men preach. Only men serve as elders. Only men serve as deacons. Why? Well, you know, go back to the New Testament and in the beginning. Yeah, but that's a different world, man. That's a different time. It's a different society. It's a different nationality of people. And so the more they argued and the more they thought about it and talked about it and decided that to get on into the 20th century that we were nearly out of, they were going to ease it in. And so an announcement was made, and I don't know exactly the particulars, but it went something like this. We're not going to start by appointing a female elder and deacon. You know, we're not going to start by hiring a female preacher, but we're going to ease it in. So let's start with something that, you know, one of those areas. So I think it started with announcements. Now you can, you know, you can even argue, man, our announcement's part of the worship. Well, we do a lot of informing and then we lead in. You know, what happened this morning? Wes made announcements? I think, no, Wes, you didn't make announcements. Who made announcements? James made announcements. Right. While James was making announcements, are we in the worship service? No, technically we're not. As soon as James finished the announcements and began the prayer, we are now, because those acts of worship, right? So they eased a woman in and they had her make announcements. And I think that was the very first thing. And people looked at her. Wow, a woman is getting up. And she, I think, was announcing some things that were particular to women in the congregation. Okay. And people sat back. It doesn't seem right. Doesn't sound right. But, you know, I'm afraid to say anything because maybe they know better than I do. Now, you know where it goes, and I won't get into the long, shaggy dog story, but where it goes is eventually a woman was called on to lead prayer. And then eventually women, you know, they, I don't know how many people, it was a fairly large congregation, but you'd have several men at the table and several women. And eventually, as people began to reason, well, if she can, you know, make announcements, she can pray. If she can pray, she can sing. If she can sing, she can wait on the table. And you know, if she can do all that, she can preach. And then, obviously, if you're going to, you know, have someone preaching, then we can have an elder, we can have a deacon, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, there were people from the first moment who said, this isn't right. And beyond that, even if you want to argue technically when announcements are going on, we're not in this. Where is this going? They said. And they knew. And they did nothing. And then it went further and further and further until those people are now forced, faced. You know, I talk about a lot of times up here, I get up and I talk about things that are individual matters. Things that if you choose as an individual to do it, you know, or not do it, it affects you. But that there are other things that affect us all. You know, Montel brings her guitar over here, and while, you know, song is going on, she starts strumming along with the guitar. Now we've all involved in that. So they knew it. And they were afraid. And some of them sat back and said, I don't want to cause trouble. And it went further and further and further until obviously there was the split and the people that knew it was wrong had to leave and go somewhere else. And that congregation was left, like so many in the country, to just go on wherever it's going. And I was reading something about it a few months ago and, whew, boy, is it gone. And I wish I could think of the name of it. It'll come to me about 12 o'clock at night. Call me or I'll call you and I'll let you know. But anyway, the point being, you're one of those people in that congregation. Maybe you're here. Maybe, you know, years from now, some of you that are younger, you're an old man like me. And it starts happening. What do you do? Are you prepared for it? Do you know why you do what you do? And could you, if you were suddenly faced with that one Sunday morning, could you not just say, this is not right, we have never done this at this place? That's one argument, but it doesn't hold. But would you be able to go to the Word of God and say, this is wrong, and I'm going to show you why it's wrong? Over here in 1 Corinthians 14, this is what is said, and this is what the wording, the language means. These are the commandments of the Lord, as Paul said there, and that's why it's wrong, and we cannot do this thing. Would we have that? Would we be equipped with that? That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 25. You must be prepared. Because when good men do nothing, evil triumphs. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, tonight you'll confess that. You're willing to repent, to change your life, be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Or it might be that you've done that and obeyed the gospel, and yet you're looking at your life and you're saying, you know what, I need to recommit. I need to start all over again. Or you just want to ask for the prayers of the people here for strength, for encouragement. Those things are always right to do, and we invite you to come.